Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open his word together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we ask now for you to help us as we give our attention and our heart's affections to the word of life. Lord, as we ponder the words of your servant, spoken to, through him by your Spirit, we pray that you would give us an understanding. Will you grant us wisdom to know what the words of the text mean? And will you grant to us the grace to believe them and to be convicted of sin, to be encouraged by the promises of our Savior, to be more and more conformed by this very means to the very image of the one whom you raised from the dead? Grant us grace to believe these precious promises. Grant to us a desire for true holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. You may be seated and turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 3. My intention today was to finish chapter 3, but I don't think that's going to happen today. I don't think we're going to get to the end. Our text will be verses 17 to 21. I'll read that in a moment, but I think the third point I will leave off till next week is I don't want to shortchange the ultimate hope we have in the power of Christ and his resurrection. I want to give that proper weight. Way back in chapter 1, Paul makes this statement in verse 27 that we spent some time pondering on, and he's come back to this idea, and he's still been building on this same idea. Back in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, "Only let your manner of life," or literally, "let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then he goes on to give us the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example of humility, of single-minded devotion to his heavenly Father, of self-sacrifice, of a willingness to humble himself even to the point of death, and death on a cross. And then Paul gives us, in a sense, a case study. Here's two human beings that serve as exemplars of this kinds of faithful Christian life. He gave to us Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then we've been looking here in chapter 3 as Paul continues to work through this idea, and he looks now at himself and says, you know, I was once considered an example of righteousness because I was a Pharisee. As to the law, I was blameless in terms of that external conformity. I had everything. I had the full Jewish pedigree. No one could claim more according to the flesh than what I could claim, and yet I discovered that not only was it not profitable to me, not only was it not even zeroed out to my account, it actually turned out to be loss because I was depending upon those outward things rather than the righteousness which is from Christ alone. So he works out, how is it then that we are made right with God? How is it that we are justified? How is it that we are declared righteous? And it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. It is a righteousness, Paul says, from God that is through the means of faith in Christ. And we looked last week there in that paragraph of chapter 3, 12 through 16, where Paul shifts his emphasis from justification to sanctification. How is it that we grow in actual moral righteousness? We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by a sovereign act of God. But how is it that we actually grow in holiness? And he worked that out. Well, now he turns to another aspect of our sanctification, another means that he has given to us in our growth. Title of the sermon today is Follow Among Those Who Follow Christ. Follow among those who follow Christ. He now urges the Philippians and us to consider our sanctification in light of the examples of other Christians and rejecting those who oppose the cross of Christ and anticipating the heavenly glory which will be revealed to us bodily, physically, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that last part we'll leave till next week. So with that sort of flyover view in mind, let's jump in And I'll read beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Notice in the first place, in verse 17, Paul gives a command here, carefully to observe and join with those who are following after Christ. To observe carefully and to join with those who are following after Christ. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, the pattern that you have in us. Paul gives two commands. There are two commands right there. First one is join in imitating. That's an interesting phrase because Paul's more than likely, he's coined his own word here, as Paul often does. He makes up a word because there's not one good enough for what he's trying to communicate. Paul makes up a word. He's combining two concepts together. And this word doesn't appear anywhere else in the scriptures, but not only that, it doesn't appear anywhere in any Greek literature that have been that's been discovered. So Paul has probably coined this, and he's combining two concepts into one word. One is joining together in union or companionship. Joining together in union or companionship, that's one concept. And the other concept he brings in is following a pattern or mimicking something. So one of the commentators translates it like this. He says, continue to join with one another in imitating me. It's a mouthful in English. It was one word in the original language. Paul's, again, he's even that one word is a composite of two different concepts. The King James, I think, helps us here. The King James Bible says, brethren, be followers together of me. What Paul is teaching here is what he's making clear is that this imitation is a corporate. It's a group exercise. This is not just the individualism of our day. He says, join together, be of one mind, which is consistent with what he's taught already in his letter to the Philippian church. Be of one mind. Come together while you're imitating me. But there's a second command, and we'll see how these two commands go together. The second command is to keep your eyes on. And again, it's a phrase in our English Bibles. In the Greek, it was one word, skopeo. It's the word we get our English word, scope. And when you think about a scope, what do you think? Maybe a microscope? A telescope? Or for you hunters, a rifle scope? But what is the whole point of those kinds of devices? Those are instruments that allow for what? Careful observation. A telescope is designed to bring something that's far away and to bring it near. A microscope is something that is tiny and obscure and to make it larger and plain. That's the idea here. Paul says, scope out those. Observe carefully those who walk according to this pattern. So when we combine these commands, what Paul is saying is something like this. As a community of faith, scope out my life and those who follow the same pattern. That's what Paul's saying. As a community of faith, identify, carefully observe, and put into practice those who walk according to the pattern of sound words that I have given to you. Now, this statement may seem a bit, at first blush, maybe vain or even boastful. I mean, is Paul really saying that he's all that and that he's the one worthy of imitation? Well, I think if we keep this in perspective, he's just told us in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. Or in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Paul is not speaking from a position of, I've already got it all together, so you follow my perfect example. He's already pointed to Christ alone as that perfect example. But Paul does say, I'm striving after these things. I'm laboring. I'm pressing on. And in that way, you ought to imitate me and those who follow the same pattern. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So even Paul's appeal to imitate him is not to him as an end in itself, but to him as an imitator of Christ. Moises Silva, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Paul asked the Philippians to follow his example, not because he has achieved perfection, but because he is struggling in the same race that they are running. And quite naturally, therefore, he identifies himself with them by the use of an affectionate, humble term, brothers." He says, he doesn't say, "You lowly people, you ought to look to me." He says, "My brothers and sisters, look to me and those who others who walk in the same way." Because back in chapter 1, in verse 30, Paul reminded them that they are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul is presenting himself as, "I'm one among you, struggling with the same things that you're struggling with. I'm pressing on, I'm striving after the goal, the upward call of Christ. Therefore, imitate me in pressing on and persevering in that struggle." But there's a second reason we can say with certainty that Paul is not speaking here from pride or being boastful. And that's also because Paul doesn't look to himself alone. He says to look to me, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, who's the us to which he refers? Well, in the immediate sense, it's Timothy, and Epaphroditus. But it would be other servants that were faithful in following after Christ in those same ways. Paul says back in verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. So Paul says, of those who are mature, look to them. Look at me, look at their example. John Calvin says, by this expression, he means that it is all one to him what persons they single out for themselves for imitation, provided they conform themselves to that purity of which he was a pattern. By this means, all suspicion of ambition is taken away, for the man that is devoted to his own interests wishes to have no rival. In other words, Calvin says, because Paul, in a sense, diluted the call to imitation, it wasn't just to him exclusively, it was to others. And he said, those who want to bring glory to themselves would have no rival. Paul says, look to Epaphroditus, look to Timothy, look to the others who are mature who think the same way. So it is good and it's right for Paul to urge the Philippians to look to him and to look to other godly examples to follow. I mean, our sanctification, our growth in righteousness can be genuinely helped. Can be genuinely helped when we are looking to those who are mature, when we look to those who are marked by humility, when we look to others who are marked by a self-sacrifice and by a complete devotion to the kingdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ ought to bring every single believer, every single child of God, more and more and more into conformity with the image of God in Christ. That is the fruit of the gospel. That's not the command of the gospel, it's the fruit of the gospel. When we have believed, when the work of the Spirit is in us, we grow in grace. Notice that Paul does not make the issue here one of right doctrine or right speech. He'll deal with that. He's dealt with that in other places. But here, he's interested in your conduct. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk, not who say, or not who teach, but those who walk according to the pattern or to the example that you have in us." So to Paul, the issue is, does a man or woman walk according to the example of Jesus and his apostles? And we're going to see in the next two verses, in verses 18 and 19, there are many, many who claim the name of Christ, but who are not walking accordingly. It is right to expect that other Christians will benefit from those examples of godly men and women, and it's right to expect that even those outside of the faith will be drawn to a gospel which is adorned by the good works of God's people. That it is right to expect that. And notice that Paul ties this exemplary character, again, to the maturity in Christ. Look back at verse 15 in that previous paragraph. Let those of us who are mature think this way. This is a mark of Christian maturity, that we're seeking to follow after those who are following after Christ. And that should make sense to us, shouldn't it? The longer a man or woman has walked with Christ, shouldn't we expect them to be further down the road? We should expect them to be growing and grace and righteousness. Now, Paul makes this same point, but he makes it even in a stronger way or a more thorough way in the book of Titus. He's writing to one of his young proteges. And in this epistle to Titus, if you want to turn with me there, he's just after his greeting, he sets the stage and tells Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, because the place is a mess. There are all kinds of false teachers there. There are people who don't know the law, but they teach as if they know the law, but they don't really understand the law. Then he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So we're going to see in verses 18 and 19, Paul says something very similar. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. So they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. But look what happens in chapter 2. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach that conduct which is consistent with the pure words, the healthy words that are taught by Christ and his apostles. And then he goes on, and the way to think about Titus 2 is think about this. He's kind of thinking about four different sectors in the church, all four corners of the church, if you will. Older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. No one is excluded from his teaching. And he says, Titus, I want you to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he has a series of, he does these four categories, and each one of these is a series of, here's the category, older men, for example, and then it's to be, and then it's adjectives. Older men are to be, and here's the adjectives that ought to describe their life, their conduct, and their way of living, their walk before the Lord. So he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be, and here's the list of adjectives, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. This is the mature man. This is what should mark him. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not diabolos, not slanderers. You don't have to understand Greek to know diabolos isn't good. Not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. Now, here's where the translations don't really help us. The ESV and most other modern Bibles put this in a verb form. They are to teach what is good. Once again, Paul coins a phrase here. They are to be, and there's an adjective, kylodidaskalos. They are to be teachers of goodness or teachers of good things. This is not a command for a woman. This is for her to do something. This is a command for her to be something. By her life, by her character, by her godliness, she is to be a teacher of good things. And the consequence of this, in verse 4, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children. And again, Paul's becoming flexible with the Greek words. He's saying they are to be husband lovers. They are to be child lovers. Those are adjectives describing their character. And submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Then he speaks to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model. That's the same word he uses in Philippians 3, to be an example, to be a template, to be a stamp, a pattern, to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. This is an amazing thing to think about. Here is this doctrine of God. Here is this gospel of God that is perfect. It has been declared to us by our Savior and by His apostles. It is perfect. It is beautiful. It is glorious. And yet somehow, in the mystery, in the mind of God, by our conduct, we actually adorn that gospel. We make it even more beautiful than its infinite beauty. I can't wrap my head around that. But that's what the Word of God tells us, that by believing it, by obeying it, by living out the fruit of that gospel, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And look what he says in verse 11, still in Titus 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." See, Paul says, it's the grace of God that is doing the training. It is the gracious work of His Spirit that's training us to renounce ungodliness, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. See, Paul says, in the life of a community, in the life of a church, the sound doctrine ought to produce righteous living, which ought to be an example. You see how it flows down? It ought to be an example. The older men and women ought to be examples to the younger men and women. It is right to expect that other Christians will benefit from the examples of godly men and women in the life of a local church. And this is the conduct which starts with sound doctrine, but it produces fruit. It doesn't just stay in the realm of doctrine. It doesn't produce anything. This is not merely an academic or intellectual exercise. So the command here is carefully to observe and join with those who are following Christ. Now, I think there are two direct points of application that we have to make at this point. And we can think of them maybe as two sides of the same coin, or maybe a giving and receiving. If you're a mathematical kind of person, it's both sides of the equation. There is a giving and a receiving. A receiving and a providing. So first, the clear command here is to scope out or to observe, to join in following those who are following Christ well. And the command is to keep your eyes on those who are exemplary in their Christian walk. And the very word of Christ here commands us to join together with other believers in following the good example of mature and faithful Christians. That's the command, to join together with other believers as we seek the imitation of those who are mature. Now, let's consider this question. How could someone obey the Word of God on this point if they are lackadaisical or half-hearted in their commitment to the primary place that God has appointed for such growth? How is it that you could obey the command to join together in imitating others if you're not joined together, or if you're inconsistent in that? God has appointed a place, a means for your spiritual community and spiritual growth, and that's namely your local church. So how can one obey the command to surround himself with godly examples if he is irregular in his commitment to the one and others of Scripture? How can that be done? How could one surround himself with godly examples if the regular habit is slide in late, leave early, not participate in the means that God has given? And to be very specific, if it's your regular habit to not participate in things like our fellowship meal and the prayer meeting, which is really the heart of a church fellowship, as we get to know one another before the Lord in prayer, you're missing out on a great opportunity for your own growth in righteousness, your own sanctification. You're missing that, and your children are missing out on that. You simply cannot imitate what you forsake. You cannot imitate what you forsake. Now, Paul says, he points specifically to the example you have in us. And literally, that idea of example is a pattern. Now, what's necessary for a pattern? Repetition, right? You don't have a pattern if it's just one thing. A pattern has to repeat. So by definition, a pattern refers to the idea of repetition. It's something that's repeated again and again and again. And so the reality is you simply will not grow in Christian maturity if you don't have a pattern of seeking the fellowship of the saints. Anyone who thinks he will grow in godliness, anyone who thinks he will grow in Christian maturity with inconsistent and irregular participation is deceiving himself. That's the plain teaching of the Scriptures from start to finish. And I know particularly how hard this is for our young families. This is hard. It really is, because of the burdens of work and raising children, and especially for those who are right in the thick of it. And you know, we have six children. We've been there. It is tough. We've staggered and stumbled. I mean, I earned this gray hair honestly. But I also know that when Emily and J. Michael were little, I had a one-way commute at that time of 82 miles. I was working 60 hours a week. On the Lord's Day, I taught Sunday school in the morning, we had a worship service, we had choir practice in the afternoon, I led the youth in the afternoon, and we had an evening service. Our kids didn't know what a Sunday nap was, unless they stole one under a pew. And that happened a lot, because they were little, and I see some nodding in the back. That was the commitment we made, and I want to encourage you, it was worth it. Oh, how it was worth it. The Lord was so faithful to grow us in righteousness and to grow them, to grow our children in a love for Christ and his bride, for the ordinances of the church. And then as we planted this church, and 2 weeks from, 2 weeks, 3 weeks from today is the 11th anniversary of the beginning of GFBC Conroe. And when we were let out to help plant this church, we had newly adopted two kids. Calvin was not even 5 months old. Bella would come just a little over a year later. And many times, the prayer meeting was led with an infant strapped to me or one bouncing on my knee. That was just life. And I don't say that in any of this to boast at all. I was still working 50 hours a week in a corporate job at that point. So again, not to say that we had it all together. I would say just like Paul, we were stumbling. We had not arrived yet. We have not arrived yet today. But I want to testify to you, as Paul testified to the people of Philippi, it's worth it to press into these things. It's worth it to strive after it. It's worth it to make it a priority. You know, our thoughts were that on the Lord's Day, we committed ourselves to him. Our kids could sleep in on Monday, they could nap on Monday. Or they could steal a nap on Sundays if they could get one. But that's the way that we ordered things. And it was hard. There's no question about that. But by committing ourselves and our family to serving faithfully, no matter how tough it was, we and our children both profited from those close relationships, the close fellowship of God's people. And we discovered, most of all, how extraordinarily faithful our God is, how utterly sufficient our Savior is. On the many of those mornings when the alarm went off on a Monday morning at 5 a.m., and I was already on fumes and had 82 miles ahead of me before I even got to work, and the Lord sustained me. There were times when physically we were exhausted, but I want to speak particularly to young men and fathers. And I'm pressing this point in, I know. But young men, as you are new husbands and new fathers, this is your job. The spiritual leadership of your home begins with insisting that your family is committed to the things of Christ. Are you positioning yourself? Are you positioning your wife? Are you positioning your children in a place where they have people they can imitate? That's the command. How can your wife obey the Scriptures if you don't put her in a place to do so? That's your duty as a husband and a father. Will you take that as a responsibility? We take it as a challenge and trust that the Lord will help you in your weakness. He will help you. in your frailty. I promise you he will. And there's a second point of application here, and it's the other side, right? We have to be ready to receive that imitation, to receive those examples. We also have to be willing to be an example for those who are not quite as far along as we are. For those who are you willing to look behind you, as it were, and say, here's the ones coming up behind me that's a newer believer. It may not be physically younger than you, but newer in the faith. Your own children. In order for one man to benefit from an example, somebody else must be an example, right? It's the way the equation works. So what about your life? Can you say, as Paul did, look to me and others like me as examples? Again, not as a perfection, not as one who has it all together. Paul's own testimony was contrary to that. He said, I haven't achieved everything. But could someone look at your life, study it carefully, and find a gospel citizenship worthy of imitation? Even in its stumbling, staggering form sometimes. Are you one who is known as consistently bearing the fruit of repentance? For those of you who are a little further down the road in your Christian walk, are you deliberately making yourself available to those who are younger in the faith? Deliberately putting yourself in a position where you could be that kind of example, that kind of encouragement. How many, as you look back, and those of you who are further along, those of you who share the same gray hair that I have, when you look back, don't you wish that someone had been there to help encourage you in those early days? Don't you wish a mature brother, a father in the faith, an uncle in the faith, a mother, an aunt in the faith would have been there for you? And no, Paul points to himself and other godly men and women as examples, as patterns, but they're not examples of perfection. That's we strive for that, but we recognize we don't reach it in this life. We saw that last week, right? But rather examples in striving towards godliness and striving towards a single-minded devotion to Christ and his kingdom. So the command is carefully observe and join with those who are following Christ. Carefully observe and join with those who are following Christ. You cannot imitate what you forsake. Now, Paul stresses this necessity of imitation as a hedge, as a protection, as a bulwark against a danger. And he gets to the danger now in verses 18 and 19. This is the second point. And it's this: avoid those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So on the one hand, we imitate those, we join in imitating those who are faithful followers of Christ. On the other side, we must avoid those who are enemies. Paul says, for many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The reason, says Paul, that we need worthy examples of faithful Christian walk is because the world is just plumb full of those who are enemies of the cross. I don't think I have to persuade you of that, do I? I don't have to convince you that the world is full of enemies of the cross. You know this to be true. And it seems as if each day that goes by, the whatever illusion we might have had that the world is full of good and noble people must be fading away, surely. But a significant question comes up here. An interpretive question comes up with respect to the identity of these who are enemies of the cross. Who are these people? Now, back at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul says, watch out for, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, he's clearly talking about the Judaizers there. He's talking about those who said, yes, Christ is good and he's necessary, but it's necessary to have Christ plus circumcision and the Mosaic law. Now, interpreters are divided here. whether or not Paul is talking here about those same Judaizers here in verses 18 and 19, or whether he's talking about what might appear to be the opposite of the Judaizers, those who some commentators would refer to as the sensualists, those who just indulge the flesh, those who are the libertines, those who are the antinomian, antinomian meaning anti-law. They're lawless. I have to admit, I've gone back and forth. I've been persuaded one side, and I go, no, I'm back to this side now. And a number of my commentaries attempt to argue that both views are plausible, while others argue for a hard line for one view or the other. Now, just to quickly summarize, here's how they get at these two views, just so you'll see, and then I'm going to try to help wrap these together. In verse 19, their end, so these enemies, okay, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And what seems to be the obvious implication here is that this is the sensualist. Their God is their belly, their appetites. They glory in their shame. They delight in sin. They call evil good and good evil. They call dark light and light dark. And I think it's easy to interpret this through our contemporary society and say, well, that's probably what he's talking about, is the sensualist, the one who is the antinomian. It's the one who just indulges. As long as I've prayed the prayer, I name the name of Christ, so now I'm free to live however I want to. And it doesn't matter anything about holiness. I don't have to pay attention much to righteousness. I can just do whatever I want to do. That's plausible. The other side is that he's still talking about the legalist, the Judaizer. And when he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, it's a reference to the Judaic dietary laws. They were obsessed with what they ate. Even the Lord Jesus had to correct the Pharisees at one point. He said, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a person, it's what comes out. Don't worry about what you eat or drink. That's not what defiles a man. But for the Jews, in a sense, you could say their God was their belly. They were so devoted and so scrupulous about the tiniest detail of their own laws that they added to the Mosaic law that they thought they could be defiled with just using a bowl that might have been once used for something that was unclean. Or they glory in their shame. Some commentators say this is still a reference to the Judaizers, and it's a reference to the shame of what they're glorying in. What are they boasting in? Their circumcision, which is an act done to their private parts. And to glory in their shame means they're talking publicly and openly about what ought to be a matter of modesty. Because they glory in their shame. And we could turn to Galatians chapters 5 and 6, and you can see how Paul works it out. He says that those Judaizers were actually wanting to glory in your flesh or boast in your flesh because they wanted you to get circumcised and they wanted to boast in your flesh. And he says their minds are set on earthly things. To the Jew, it was all about the external conformity. And how often did Jesus rebuke the scribes and Pharisees? Because their hearts were like whitewashed sepulchers, and yet outwardly they appeared all righteous. They were set on earthly things. So both are plausible. But I was really helped a while back watching a series that by Sinclair Ferguson. I commend a book to you called The Whole Christ. And he deals what historically was known as the Marrow Controversy. Without going into all that, he's dealing with the issue of legalism versus antinomianism and asking the question, are these really opposites? Is legalism a strict adherence to the law, and antinomianism, a seeming rejection of the law, are they really opposites? And Dr. Ferguson argues, no, these are actually the same thing. They're actually the same thing. Listen to what he says. The antinomian is by nature a person with a legalistic heart. He or she becomes an antinomian in reaction. Well, that law is too much, or I don't like that law, so I'm going to come over, I'm going to swing the other way. And aren't we tempted to overreact? I've used the illustration before, but you're driving down the two-lane road and you feel your wheels kind of hit the gravel on the shoulder on the right-hand side, you're more likely at that point to be in the left ditch than you are in the right ditch because you overcorrect. That's what he's saying. The legalist overcorrects and says, I don't want that, so go the other extreme. But this implies only a different view of the law, he continues, not a more biblical one. The whole-scale removal of the law seems to provide a refuge, but the problem is not with the law, but with the heart. And this heart remains unchanged, thinking that his perspective is now the antithesis of legalism. The antinomian has written an inappropriate spiritual prescription. His sickness is not fully cured. Indeed, the root cause of his disease has been masked rather than exposed and cured. There is only one genuine cure for legalism. It is the same medicine the gospel prescribes for antinomianism, understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ himself. Understanding and tasting union with Jesus Christ himself. This leads to a new love for and obedience to the law of God, which he now mediates to us in the gospel. This alone breaks the bonds of both legalism, which says the law is no longer divorced from the person of Christ, and antinomianism. We are not divorced from the law, which now comes to us from the hand of Christ and in the empowerment of the Spirit who writes it on our hearts. Without this, both legalist and antinomian remain wrongly related to God's law and inadequately related to God's grace. So both the antinomian and the legalist has the wrong relationship with both God's law and his grace. So in the end, they're the same. Dr. Ferguson quotes here Ralph Erskine, was a 18th century Presbyterian pastor, and he says the greatest antinomian was actually the legalist. And then Dr. Ferguson spins that the other way. He says his claim may also be true the other way around. The greatest legalist is the antinomian. So in the end, whether it's Paul is talking about the Judaizer who requires circumcision and strict observance of the law, or whether he's referring to the antinomian, the sensualist, who overreacts to the burden of the law and becomes self-indulgent, in the end, they're really one and the same, aren't they? In the end, they're both enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the gospel, because they deny the grace of God and fail to understand the true holiness of God's law. It is not that by grace we are delivered from the law. It is by grace we are delivered to fulfill the law. We are given both the will and to do God's good pleasure. You don't have to turn back here, but I want to reread one of the verses that I read earlier in Titus. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Down to verse 14, and he gave himself for us to redeem us from what? All lawlessness. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the answer to legalism isn't antinomianism. The answer to antinomianism isn't legalism. The answer to both is the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, both the legalist and the sensualist misrepresent the good character of God. Misrepresent the good character of God. Now, our Lord Jesus actually illustrates this really powerfully in a parable in Luke chapter 19. This is very similar to the parable of the talents that's recorded in Matthew 25. But you know the story. There's three servants. In the parable of the talents, they're given 10 talents and 5 talents and 1. And the one who had 10 makes another 10. The one who has 5 makes another 5. The one who's given 1, he buries in the ground. Well, in this one, it's the parable of the minas. And each one is given a single mina. But the first one invests it, makes 10 minas. The second one invests it, makes 5 minas. The third one tells his master, I hid it in a handkerchief so I don't lose it. And listen to this exchange. Luke 19, Verse 22, then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. See the attack on the character of his master? You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Listen to this. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. See, that's the final lesson that Jesus teaches in this parable. There was the one who misrepresented the good character of his master. And he said, Jesus, the real issue, what makes them my enemies is what? They refuse to be ruled by Christ. So whether it's the legalist or the antinomian, they can be declared enemies of the cross because they refuse to be ruled by Christ and Christ alone. And the command to us is avoid such people. Avoid them. We are to join together in imitating those who bow their knee to the authority of Christ, who say, yes, Lord, I will seek to do as you say. And we are to avoid those who do the opposite. See, that's the issue. Jesus says his enemies are marked by two characteristics. They misrepresent his character, and they don't want him to reign over them. Both the legalist and the antinomian share those characteristics, don't they? They misrepresent the good character of God, and they don't want to be ruled by Christ himself. Now, here's what we know for certain. Here's what we know, whether you take the view, and I won't be mad at you either way, because I'm equally divided. If you ask me tomorrow, my position will change again. Is he talking about the centralist here? Is he talking about the Judaizer? Or is he giving us intentionally a composite sketch? Here's what we know for certain. The Philippians were already very familiar with these, because Paul says, I've talked about these guys often. So the Philippians didn't have to sit back and wonder, as this letter was read aloud in that assembly that morning, as they gathered on the Lord's Day and the letter from Paul was read, and it would have been read in its entirety, they weren't looking to one another going, hey, who's he talking about? They already knew. They were familiar. Number two, the effect of their influence was profound, so much so that the holy heart of the Apostle Paul was breaking as Epaphroditus shared with him in prison what was going on. Paul says, I'm telling you now, even with tears. I've told you before, I'm weeping, y'all, as I'm talking about this. Because this is a danger to you. This is a real, real peril to your souls. Will you avoid them? But thirdly, the other thing we know for certain is these are not merely misguided people. These are not someone who has an insignificant error. Paul says they are enemies of the cross. And he says their end is destruction. These could not be considered Christians. No matter how much they might claim to be, these are not Christians. So it's a call to discernment, isn't it? It's a call for us to be discerning. There are many. Our Lord tells us there were many who will say on the day he returns, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do this and do this and this? And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. And fourthly, ultimately, whether legalists or libertines, their minds were fixed upon this world and the things of this world and not upon Christ. Their affections, their minds, their hearts, their wills were set upon the things of this world. Not upon Christ, not upon his kingdom, not upon his return, nor were their minds fixed upon the heavenly glory promised to those who were found in Christ. The same word that Paul uses here in verse 19, their minds are set on earthly things, it's the same word that the Lord Jesus used on the occasion when Peter was rebuking Jesus for getting ready to go up to Jerusalem so that he could be crucified. And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, in that moment, Jesus rebuked Peter. This is probably the harshest rebuke. Peter had several rebukes. This is probably the harshest one. "Get behind me, Satan." Recognizing that Peter was so fixated on an earthly kingdom, was so fixated on the fact that here's our rabbi, here's our teacher, here's the one we think is going to be the savior of Israel, and he can't go be crucified, even though the prophets foretold that. "We need him here. Jesus, we need you here. I'm not going to allow this to happen. I'm going to stand and fight." And Jesus says, "Your mind is not set on the kingdom right now." Brothers and sisters, we desperately need the testimony, the example of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the enemies of the cross are many, and because the enemies of the cross are dangerous. And we must avoid those who are enemies of the cross. Paul, and I'll save this for next week. Paul's third point here is that our ultimate hope is in the power of Christ. Good examples are necessary for us, but they're not ultimate. Our enemies are many and they surround us, but he that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. Do you take seriously this warning to avoid those who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Are you willing to take seriously the warning that comes even to believers here to flee from the ideas of both antinomianism and legalism, to flee from them, and to flee to the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul says they are enemies of the cross, he's not saying they're enemies of this, wooden tree. They're enemies of what the cross stood for. The cleansing of sin by the single act of righteousness of Christ. They were enemies of that. They perverted grace. Again, whether the antinomian or the legalist. They perverted the grace of the cross. They perverted the sacrifice, the all-sufficient, perfect, once-for-all time sacrifice of Christ. Do you know this Christ? Do you know really and personally the one who saves, the one who justifies, the one who sanctifies, the one who transforms, the one who causes your growth and sanctification? Do you know that Christ? Do you know the one who promises to transform you bodily and to ransom you for eternity, to be with him physically and bodily? I'll close with that. I want to give just weight to the glorious passage that's there, verses 20 and 21. So next week will be almost like a pre-Easter sermon. We'll look at the resurrection, and we'll consider the power of our Savior revealed to us, promised to us. So let's pray. O God, our Savior, our Creator, our Judge, the Lord of all the earth, the Justifier, Sanctifier of our souls, Father, we are grateful that you have adopted us as sons and daughters, that you are purifying us as a people for your own possession. Lord, will you help us to work these things out? As we've already studied together the command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Will you send your Spirit to make us wise according to your word? Grant us tender consciences that are easily convinced and convicted of sin.
and eyes of faith that eagerly flee to our Savior for the only remedy for the sin that remains in us. Lord, will you unite us together? Help us to strive together as your people. Help us to strive and press forward together for the upward call in Christ Jesus.